Thank you, Mary Beth. Hold on, sorry. And looking around at this room and seeing all of these things here and all of you ladies who have come to do this, whew, encouraging. Okay. So my job today is to encourage you for the great work that God is doing. I mean, like, look around. The great work that God is doing and is going to do through this ministry. So pray with me as we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ministry. We thank you for the vision that you've given Elise and the team. We thank you, Father, for all these different ministries throughout the city who are working tirelessly to make your name known and to glorify you, that men might be saved, because you do save, Lord, you do. So, Father, I pray this morning that through the power of your word, you would encourage us. And, Father, we pray right now for every single woman that will be here on June 17th. Father, we pray that you would remove any obstacle, any doubt, any fear. Father, we pray that this church would be such a welcoming place, that, Father, love well of your spirit, that you will work through us to love well, and that these women would feel so welcomed, so loved, so invited in, that they might even come back and be our friends, Lord. I pray, Father, for each ministry as they go about helping gather these women, that you would give them favor and help and strength and wisdom, because we know you are at work, Lord, and we rejoice. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so this morning, I have some encouragement for ministry. So you see these little starfish that you've got here on your tables, and Elise read that to you. We are going to look at how God goes after the one. He does. He goes after the one. We love a big sanctuary with lots of people, and we think things are successful when there's like lots of energy and numbers and... maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But God sees the heart, and he goes after the one. And I want us to be encouraged by that today, and I want us to look at God's word and see that this we see that this is his heart. So you have got some scripture in that little package there that you have that starts with Kingdom Builders. If you flip to the back, we're going to be looking at two passages from Luke and one from John. So we're going to look at one of the events that happened in Jesus's life and see what we can learn about that. And then we're going to look at two parables and see how this can encourage us in ministry. So let's first go to the Luke passage, Luke 5, 17 through 26. I'll read it. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying a man on a stretcher who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But when they did not find any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began thinking of the implications, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins except God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their thoughts, responded and said to them, "Why are you thinking this way in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. And immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. They were also filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. So what I want to illuminate for you in this passage of scripture is that God uses willing people full of faith. This is really quite a remarkable story. It's almost a little bit hard to believe because we're going to look at who's active and who's passive in this passage of scripture. And it's so encouraging for all of us in this room who are ministers of the gospel and anxious for people to come in to the kingdom of God. As willing people should be an encouraging word for us. So God uses willing people full of faith. So let's see, we've got kind of four groups of people or individuals here that are in this event that happened that Luke records for us. So we've got some Pharisees and teachers of the law. We have what is called some men. Some people refer to these people as the friends. We have a paralyzed man. And we have Jesus. So I kind of want to hone in on a few of these people and groups. So first, let us take a look at these some men, okay, these friends. So we start there in verse 18, and we see that they have a lot of activity. I'm going to highlight to you, this is one of my favorite things to do. This is just a little Bible study trick. Verbs are awesome. Verbs give you so much insight into what is going on as you are reading the scripture. Who's doing what? And what tense is it in? It gives you so much insight into what is going on. So let's take a look at these some men. So these some men, they are carrying a man. They are bringing him. They're trying to bring him to Jesus. They are trying to set him in front of Jesus. They ran into an obstacle when they couldn't find any way to bring him. They went up on the roof, so they went up, and then they let him down through the tile. So these roofs, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this story. They were like these kind of thatch roof, and it would have some like sort of exterior stairway or whatever to get up on top of the roof. And so they could kind of move these tiles and then let him down this way. So what are some things that we can learn about these men from looking at this? Okay, so they're carrying, they're bringing, they're setting him before him. They're pushing through obstacles. They went up on this roof. So they worked through barriers, they went up on this roof, and they lower him in. And we're going to get back to just a second what Jesus says about this. But one of the commentaries I was reading said, this proved the determination and faith of the friends of the paralytic. They counted on Jesus healing their friend because it sure would be a lot harder to bring him back up through the roof as it was than lowering him down. You ever thought about that? I mean, how in the world were they going to do that? What faith is that? So these are the friends. Okay, Spurgeon, he said, he spoke of the quality of the men who would bring a friend to Jesus in such a way. They need to be strong, for the burden is heavy. A paralyzed person cannot help you. They are dead weight. The burden is heavy. You think about the crowd. You think about the obstacles. You think about the stairs. You think about how you've got to figure out how are we going to lower. There needs to be wisdom and creativity. And so they need to be strong, for the burden is heavy. They need to be resolute, for the work will try their faith. this didn't work the first time. They just try, right? They have to keep on. They need to be prayerful, otherwise they labor in vain. They must be believing, or they will be utterly useless. Okay, so these are the friends. Let's take a look at the man, the paralyzed man. So what is he doing? Nothing. He's not doing anything. He's on a stretcher. He's paralyzed. He's not helping. He's not doing anything. He's just being brought. You look at, on my little paper here, I colored everything in for this man in green, and he isn't doing anything. And then we get to verse 20, and he's called friend by Jesus, and he says, your sins are forgiven you. This is really remarkable, because he hasn't done anything. Until the very end of the passage, when it says in verse 24, Jesus says to the paralyzed man, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. And immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Okay, I just want us to put that little note to the side for a second, okay? Now, Jesus, what is he doing? So we see that he is in this crowded area, and he, all these Pharisees and teachers of the law, they're coming from every village, from Galilee, Judea, from Jerusalem. And so he is with all these people. It's very crowded. We see in verse 19, the crowd. There's a crowd there. Everyone's trying to get to him. There's a crowd. So he's watching this whole thing go down. And in verse 20, let's look at this. This is just amazing. And seeing their faith, whose faith? The men, not the paralyzed man. The friend's faith, the carrying, the bringing, the setting him in before Jesus, the pushing through the obstacles, the going up on the roof, the figuring out how to get him down. He sees, and what does he do? He sees their faith. Their faith is visible. There are actions. I want you to look around this room. Your faith is visible. Your faith is visible. Your faith is visible. I want you to see all of this. Your faith is visible. True faith, saving faith, is visible. You will know it. You will see it. And what does he say? He sees their faith, and he says to their friend that they are ministering to, your sins are forgiven you. Do you see what this means? God uses us in the saving of souls. God uses us. He sees our faith, and he saves people. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. So a couple of things about this. One, is this what the friends were bringing him for his sins to be forgiven? It's not, was it? It was that they knew, though, that Jesus had the power to heal. They knew he had the power to heal. But Jesus knew what this man's real need was, what his greatest need was. What good was it if the man had two whole legs and those two whole legs walked right into hell with him? That's no good at all. He knew, Jesus knew, that this man's greatest need and the common root of all pain and suffering is sin. and we need healing from that. So God address, so Jesus addresses the whole thing. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you know, they just do what they do. And they're grumbling, like, who is this guy who says that he can forgive sins? It's blasphemy. Who can do this except for God alone? So, interesting, the word Pharisee means to be set apart, which is an interesting thing because that's also what holy means, right? To be set apart, to be holy. So, on the one hand, these guys look great because they are set apart in some ways, in following the rules, in doing what looks right before men, before gaining the approval and the respect of many. They are set apart. They look good. But in their hearts, they are not surrendered fully to God. And so they get it wrong. So Jesus is aware of their thoughts and he responds to them, why are you thinking this way in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? So it would be much easier, of course, to say your sins are forgiven with no evidence of salvation, but he shows evidence of salvation by also performing this miraculous physical healing to show, what does he say? Verse 24, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So that you may know. So that you may know. This means to know, see, experience, perceive, be fully aware of. This kind of know is like no. Deep down knowing. Deep down knowing. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. The result in verse 26. And what's the result? We see the result in verse 26. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. What is the purpose of all of this? That we might live lives that glorify God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we've seen remarkable things today. All of these efforts right here, all of these efforts are so that God might be glorified. This is what this is about. So let's jump down to Luke 15. And I want you to see how God rejoices over one. Over one. So what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So, first of all, I like to tell you a story. This is just a interesting story about a boy's home, a troubled boy's home, who they got some sheep on their property. They wandered onto the property somehow, and they didn't know where they came from, and so the owner of this home calls the like the local authorities, calls the neighbors, like, you know, we don't know, like 15 sheep have wandered onto our property. We don't know where they came from. And they have some other animals there, some horses and some goats and whatnot. And nobody knows where these sheep came from. They can't return them anywhere. The sheriff is like, I mean, I guess you can keep them. So they kind of keep them in this temporary pen for a little while until the boys can build them a new pen. So for weeks, these boys build this new pen, and you know, they work hard. There's this part of their just their pro. It's, I mean, it actually serves a great useful purpose for the program. So they build this pen, And the day comes when the pen is done, and they are going to get the sheep out of this kind of temporary thing and lead them to the new pen. So as soon as they open the gate for the sheep to go to the new pen, they bust out. They run all over the place, all over the field, into the woods. These boys have to go chasing these sheep. And so it takes hours, 2-3 hours for them to find all these sheep. They have to do what Jesus does here, puts them on their shoulders and carry these sheep back in and put them in the pen. And the boys at this troubled home marvel at, why did they do that? We built them this really great pen over here. Why would they not come to this pen? Which, you know, the irony is not lost on the owner of this home, that these boys had also done the same thing in their own homes. But the point of the story is interesting in that sheep don't know what's good for them. They're stupid. They don't know. They do things like wander off and leave the safe environment of their shepherd. But what does our shepherd do here? Does he scold them? Does he say, oh, well, I still got 99, so I mean, what's one more? No. Let's look at this. So I want you us to, if you've got a pen or something to mark this up, we're going to find every time that Jesus talks about the one. Is what he says. If he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? That's referring to the one. And when he has found it, he lays it, the one, on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So many things we learn about this. So what do we see that Jesus does? So he leaves the 100 sheep. And one of the things, some people get a little, the point of this parable is not the 99. The point of this parable is the one who's lost. This lost sheep would never save himself. He couldn't find the shepherd unless the shepherd goes after him. If the shepherd did not take action, the sheep was doomed. One of the things that's interesting about this parable is that many of the rabbis of that time believed that God did receive the sinner who would come to him the right way. But in this parable of the shepherd and the sheep, Jesus taught that God actively seeks out the lost. He does not grudgingly receive the lost. Instead, he searches for them. God finds the sinner more than the sinner finds God. And he cares about that one. And what is the response to finding the one? Joy. He's rejoicing. He calls all of his friends together. His friends and his neighbors, and he says, come rejoice with me because my sheep was lost and now he's found. And there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Do the 99 righteous persons need repentance? Of course they do, but they don't know it. So we pray, oh Lord, this is what we pray. We pray 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. So this is our prayer for us, and this is our prayer for what God would do. The Lord's bondservant, this is all of you. You're the Lord's bondservant. This is me. We're not going to be quarrelsome, but we're going to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, because what does God do? That perhaps God may grant repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So God is the one that saves, and he rejoices over the one. So let's look at this last passage here. John 10, I'm going to just actually go to John 10 and read this section of scripture. So we know that God uses the faithfulness of those who are willing to serve him. God goes after the one. And here is truth. God is sovereign and he will save. He will. He promises to do it. So John 10, we're going to see some more about sheep. And there's really three parts of this passage I want to highlight for you. So, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs in some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and the sheep will follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke with them, but they didn't understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd. Who is not the owner of the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." So we see that God uses willing people full of faith. We see that God goes after the one. And we see that God calls other sheep, not of this flock. So three things I kind of want to point out in this passage to you. I want you to look with me at verse 2. But he who enters by the door is the sheep of the shepherd. And verse 3, to him who the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them. He calls them by name. The shepherd calls the sheep by name, showing that the shepherd has a personal connection with each sheep. The shepherd leads them, providing direction and leadership without driving the sheep. He knows them. He leads them. In this gospel, in John, Jesus called certain sheep by name: Philip, Mary, Thomas, Simon Peter. And on each occasion, when he called them by name and he saw them individually, that was a turning point in their life. This is who our God is. And he says, let's go jump down to verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. So we see an interesting thing here in this parable, and that there are at the beginning, we see somebody who enters into the sheepfold and he climbs in some other way. So he's around the sheep, but Jesus says he's a thief and a robber. So there can be people talking to sheep who are thieves and robbers that are trying to lead astray, kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus says, though, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. If anyone, it doesn't matter how broken, it doesn't matter what your past is, it doesn't matter how hard it seems to save. Don't we know people like this in our lives? We think, yeah, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You look too lost to be saved. You look too broken, too whatever. No, this is not what the Word of God says. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, through Jesus, anyone, he will be saved. It does not matter what your background is, what your knowledge is, what your understanding is. If anyone enters through me, we have all these, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing how people come to know the Lord. And, you've got Jews and you've got Greeks and Jews. Jesus is a stumbling block because this isn't the way it happens. And to Greeks, it needs to come through wisdom. I mean, there's all these stumbling blocks. Jesus is the stumbling block. But see, God calls. And he says, if anyone comes through me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. Then the third thing here I want us to take a look at is verse 14. Let's jump down here. Actually, verse 16 is where I want to go. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. This is great encouragement. What does he say? I have other sheep that are not of this fold. This fold right here. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. This is so encouraging. God is going before us and giving us the victory. He says it's going to happen. Christ has people besides those already converted, other people besides us. This is a promise full of hope for those who dream about fields of missionary labor. The Lord has committed himself to bring his lost sheep home. He will do it. That's the wonder of the gospel. When it is preached truthfully in the power of the Spirit and is not merely the words of man, when it is the words of God, it saves souls. So we can take heart. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Son of God, and he declares, I'm going to bring my sheep in. And they will come. So I was reading an article and talks about the pride-shattering news of other sheep. This great missionary call, I have other sheep, has been used throughout time to encourage people to go outside of their walls, outside of their comfort zone, outside of the things, outside of their neighborhood, outside of their church, outside of whatever they think, to bring in the other sheep. Because we have this promise from the Word of God that says, I will bring in my other sheep. And remember, before I read this, who he's talking to right now, because who he's talking to at the moment are Jews. And he's kind of opening their eyes to the fact that, hey, Gentiles are going to get to come in too, which was kind of just foreign thinking to this group of people. But even in this, there are the sheep who know his name. So they see themselves as the sheep, the Israelites, and then there's the sheep who hear his voice. So those are the chosen, saved Israelites. And then he says, I have other sheep. So this is very pride shattering because, like, you other sheep, I can't even wrap my head around this. So just think through time and all the different people who have had to kind of get outside of their comfort zone to think about these other sheep. So when the early American Puritans, when they came, and this was their new kind of new Israel, sort of their new world, Jesus said to John Eliot, I have other sheep that are not of this Puritan fold. They're the Algonquin Indians. That had not occurred, perhaps, to them. And then when the particular Baptists of England, they were sort of frozen in this unbiblical hyper-Calvinism, Jesus spoke to William Carey, and he says, I have other sheep that are not of this English fold. They are in India. So, missionary go. Hudson Taylor, I have other sheep that are not of this coastal fold. They're inland middle China. David Livingston, you know, Africa. All these different people who have been called outside of what they thought to have, I have sheep. There are sheep in this city. There are sheep in this city that God is calling. And he is using us to be a part of this. Through our hands, through our feet, through all of this that we're doing here, there are sheep. I mean, we should be so encouraged to know that God is using us to save the souls of men. So as we pray, will you pray with me as we close? And Elise is going to come up. As we pray for June 17th, and we pray for these people, we're going to pray 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. I'm praying this for myself. I'm praying this for you at your tables as you minister to people that are other sheep who come from different backgrounds, different families, different experiences. This is my prayer. This is what Paul says. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, but proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Amen. We can be assured that God is going ahead of us, that he will call his own, and that he will use us to do it.